So we can just hop right to our study. It's in Luke chapter 17 is where we left off, if I can find it. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just healed the 10 lepers, one of them coming back and giving him thanks, a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? He takes note. He takes note when we say thanks. He takes note when we worship him and we praise him for what he has done. And we pick up in verse 20. Now, remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's been having a running fight with the religious leaders for a while now. They want to kill him. They can't stand him. He goes out of his way to provoke them, which I really like about him personally. It's one of my character traits. I really appreciate that he doesn't dance around and not say what he needs to say. Well, verse 20 says, "When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" They want to know when. And of course, they're always demanding a sign. Give us a sign to prove that you're who you say you are. There was an air of expectation, okay? They're always looking. For the Jews, and you'll notice they don't say will or if. It's not an if, it's a when. They know that someone is coming, a Messiah is coming. They've been looking for him for centuries to come along and set up the kingdom of God. Now, their perspective on what that meant is very skewed. They really don't understand. They think that they're expecting a political leader to rise up, throw off the Roman tyranny, make Israel the head again, and give them national preeminence. That's what they're looking for. So they're asking him, when? When should it happen? His answer is, look, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Your translation may say something like hostile examination. That kind of gives the idea. Your hostile scrutiny isn't going to bring it about. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, he's not obviously saying that the kingdom of God is in the religious leaders who hate him. That's not what he's saying. You remember Nicodemus came to him, John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night, and he says, "We know you're a man sent from God, because nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him." His answer to Nicodemus was, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You think that because you're seeing some miracles, you understand something about the kingdom of God. But truthfully, if the internal change, the renewing, the being born again hasn't happened, you have no way of even perceiving spiritual things. And I think on some level, his answer here is, look, the kingdom of God, at least the initial appearing of the Messiah, it's an internal matter. And of course, they can't be truly interested in the kingdom of God if they're rejecting the king. The kingdom is where the king is. And that was part of the problem. You know, the Jews, they'd read through the Old Testament, and they'd read all the prophecies and the things concerning the one who would come, the Messiah, and they were confusing, because in some level they would talk about ruling and reigning and rod of iron, and you know, they like that. And then they'd read about suffering servant and despised of men and afflicted, and they'd think, I don't get it. Is he going to rule and reign, or is he going to be beaten beyond human recognition? Which one is it? And so they do what many people do. They say, well, I don't know, but I know which one I like, so I'm going to go with that one. And so that's what they were looking for. What they misunderstood was one Messiah, two advents, coming the first time as the suffering servant to deal with the bigger problem, which was sin. Not political enemies. To deal with the problem within. So after he says that to him, he turns to his disciples and he says, you know, the days will come when you desire you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven shines unto the other part unto heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. He says, you know, the time is going to come when I'm off the scene and you're going to be longing for the day. And of course, we understand that because we've been longing for the day for a long time to see him. But he says, you know, people are going to say here or there. They're going to say when. They're going to give dates when he's going to return. And they're going to say, oh, it's here, it's there. I don't think there's anybody right at the moment that I'm aware of that is claiming dates. I actually went back through, last time I taught through this section, and that was back around the time Harold Camping was setting his dates and buying billboards and sending RVs with the side plastered on. I forget even what the day was. It was sometime in May in 2012 was when the Lord was going to return, and then in October the whole world was going to be destroyed. In case you missed it back, that's what happened apparently. In 2012 the world was destroyed and we just slept right through it. Or the Mayan calendar, that was going to happen, you know. That was 2012 too. Is there any big dates coming up? Has anybody set a date? I mean, there's always some wacko that thinks they have dates. I don't know what day is going to come back. I do know if there is a day that someone predicts, you can pretty much pick that that day isn't the right day. Even if you don't know when the right day is, it won't be on the day when some foolish person tries to pick a date. And there are those, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they made several predictions about when he'd come back. And then finally they said he came back early 1900s and he secreted away some hidden place. Jesus' answer is look. When they say, look, he's here, he's there, he's in some hidden chambers, just don't even listen to them. You're looking for a sign, let me give you the sign. It's like lightning. Now, in that culture, there was no floodlight, there's no street lights. I mean, lightning, and lightning is pretty awesome. If you've been out in a storm when it's pitch black and then you have the flashing, I mean, it is shocking. Nobody misses it, right? He says, you're not going to miss it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. He will come, every eye will see. Matthew 24, you know, you're looking for a sign of what it'll be when I come back. How will I know when the kingdom's going to be set up? Well, how about this? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You're not going to miss it. Everybody's going to see it. All the other lights will be out, and there'll be one thing. You will see him coming. Now, it's interesting to note, you know, the church has been debating for centuries the return of the Lord. When will it happen? Will the church be here when it happens? Will be taken out ahead of time? We know there's this tribulation period. There's this seven-year period in the end. It's described in the book of Revelation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble and a number of other names. And we know that's going to happen. And the question for many people has been, where will the church be during that time? Will be gone before it starts? Will we fly out of here sometime in the middle? Or will we be out of here at the end of it? I do find it interesting that, you know, those passages that I just read in Revelation, when he comes then, all the kindreds of the earth will wail because he's coming. And in Matthew 24, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I'm not going to mourn when he comes. And, you know, we'll talk about it a little more. There's two. It almost seems like in the same way they were confused because they had two pictures of the kingdom of the Messiah, one being a conquering hero, the other being a suffering servant. When it comes to the return of the Lord, you have some passages that talk about every eye will see him, and then you have some passages talking about he'll come like a thief in the night. There'll be some passages we're going to read in a minute. When it happens in that day, hey, don't leave anything. You know, don't bother to go back for what's in the house. You just go. And then there'll be other passages where it happens in the twinkling of an eye. There's not going to be any going back for anything. The difference, I believe, is there is two separate events. There is the coming back for the church, and then the returning with the church. You know, John chapter 14, he said, great set of verses, let not your heart be troubled. That should just be a t-shirt all by itself. Just let not your heart be troubled. Don't freak out. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Right? In Thessalonians, he talks about we which, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain, be caught up to meet him in the clouds, will always be with him. Right? There's the idea of him coming to take his church away, I believe, before the tribulation period. And then you got, you know, the end of Jude, or in Jude 14, Enoch, he prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. There's the idea when he comes back with the church. Does it matter? Does it really matter? Some people are post-trib, some people are mid-trib, pre-trib. Does it really matter? Why? Of course it matters. Can you be wrong about end times and still be a Christian? Man, I hope so. There are a lot of great Christians who believe, for various reasons, different aspects of that. You know, I've mentioned before, it's an interesting study to go through the scripture sometimes and see what you can be wrong on and still be a Christian. Doesn't mean we advocate to be wrong. Doesn't mean we don't study to try to be right. But that you can be, there are differing opinions of good people. I think motivationally, certainly the theme throughout the New Testament is imminency. Expect him to come any moment. You know, when you read some of the passages that talk about, you know, after this thing happens, it'll be 1,220 days until this happens or whatever. I mean, if you knew, I mean, I don't know how you were in school. Maybe you were one of those really good students who liked to get all your work done on time. I was not that guy. I was the guy who wanted to know when it was due, so that the night before I could start on it, right? I mean, regardless, I waited till the last minute. I always wait till the last minute. That was just in my personality. If I knew that the Lord wasn't coming back until 3.5 years or 7 years after an event, well, I got time. I'd like to say, oh, no, I'd be all motivated, but I'm not. That's my personality. And I think we're always commanded to be living like he will return at any moment. But first, he says, before all of that, before the return, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Before the kingdom gets set up, the cross has to happen. That needs to come first. And then he gives interesting descriptions of what it will be like. He says, and as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. As it was in the days of Noah. He quotes from, you know, he references the story in Genesis chapter 6. You guys remember what it was like in the days of, I mean, not personally, obviously, but you remember from reading, this is how it was described in Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Glad it's not like that today, right? I mean, in Genesis 18, when it talked about Sodom, it says, the Lord said, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. You know, the story of Noah, and there's other stuff going on, you know, whenever you come to this passage, if you read through Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, through the flood, there was some really weird stuff going on. Beyond just everybody was evil, there was some weird genetic stuff happening. And, you know, if you want to have a long discussion with Alan about it, he'd be glad to talk to you about it, because this is one of his favorite subjects. I mean, from the plain context of the passage, it was here, things were going on as normal. Noah was told, because of God seeing the wickedness of man, it was always wicked, that was all they thought about was wickedness, that he was going to wipe stuff out. Noah is told by God, you need to build a boat. Now, if you read the Genesis record, it hadn't rained up to that point. At that point, the climate was very different. They lived to be much older. The people are living close to 1,000 years. It doesn't rain. The earth is watered by a mist. So in a place where there's never been rain and there's no body of water, Noah is told, you need to build a boat because I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. You need to build this boat. I'm going to get all these animals, all these supplies in there, and I'm going to flood the world. So get started. He's not a young man when it happens, at least by our standards. He was, what, like 500 years old, I think, when he got the call. 500 years old, time to build a boat. And he worked on it like 120 years, building a boat in his driveway. I've been on some projects like that around my house. I mean, it's a little extreme. But imagine what people are thinking, because he's going to plan this thing out. He's going to start getting materials for it. He's one guy. Now, he doesn't stop living his life. He knows judgment is coming, but he still has sons. Right? So it's not like he stops living, but he's working on this thing for years and years and years. And people got to ask him, Noah, what are you building, man? Well, I'm building a boat. Why? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? Because they hadn't seen it before. And they see him laboring and laboring and laboring. And you almost wonder, is this like a yearly event? Do you go make fun of the old man building the boat? Because he's doing it for 50 years, 75 years. It's starting to really take shape, and it's huge. And it's not like it's on a trailer and he's going to hook up with a 4x4 and pull it to the lake. It's there. There's no water. It's just being built on blocks or whatever he's building it with. People don't listen. They make fun of him. And you know he's answering as people ask, what are you doing? Well, I'm building. Why? Because the Lord told me he's going to destroy everything. You know, what a moron. And his kids grew up in school. Oh, your dad's the one building the boat, right? Oh, yeah, that's me. But then once the boat's pretty much done, 100, 110, 115 years, it's looking pretty good. He's filling it with supplies. Then the animals start showing up, right? Because, and it's not like Noah then spent 20 years on safari collecting the animal. It didn't work that way. They just started showing up. And you're there. You live next door. Boat's been growing for 100 plus years. Now you see, you look out your window, there's a couple giraffes there today just trotting on up into the boat. Rhinoceroses, kangaroos, whatever collection of animals starts showing up and going into this boat. Wouldn't you think at least somebody would have said to him, so tell me about this flood thing again, what's the deal? But they don't. Despite the fact that wickedness is rampant and there are signs of impending judgment, they go about their lives. They eat, they drink, they marry. And it just continues like it always continued until the day that he goes into the ark. Yeah, the same thing happened with the days of Lot. You remember, Abraham is there, Lot is his nephew, and the Lord has increased them to the point where they can't live together anymore because they got so many flocks that the animals are fighting, you know, the shepherds are fighting with each other over grazing pasture. And so Abraham says, Lot, look, I love you, buddy, but we got to split up. So you pick one direction, I'll pick the other. And Lot looked towards Sodom, and it was like Eden. And he said, I'm heading to Sodom. So he goes down in that direction. Abraham goes somewhere else. Well, he gets into Sodom, and Sodom, you know, it's a pretty nasty place. I mean, I'm sure from a societal perspective, it had all of the latest amenities, and I'm sure the arts were fantastic, and I'm sure there was a great social scene and all of that. It's interesting, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying. There's no mention of marrying in Lot's day. They're eating and drinking, and they're buying and selling and planting and building, but marriage isn't really happening. And if you're familiar with a story, you know, God sees the wickedness that's going on. We understand a lot of what was happening in Sodom. We have a word for the sin built out of their name, sodomy. That was part of what was going on there. The Lord sends a couple angels into the city, and when he does, the men of the city surround the house, knock on the door, say, bring them out, because we want to rape them. And Lot goes out and says, you know, don't do this thing. This is wickedness. Please don't do this thing. And you can tell he's been affected by being down there. He's even like, take my daughters. Like, who says that? But the angels pull him back in, strike the crowd blind. But that wasn't the only issue going on in Sodom. I think that was kind of more of an end symptom of the bigger problem. Ezekiel chapter 16, he says this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride. Started with pride. Very proud. Proud to be from Sodom, where at least I know. All right, they probably had a song. Fullness of bread. I mean, it was a very lush, resource-rich area, and they had more than enough. And because they were very proud, and because they had more than enough to eat, they had an abundance of idleness. They just had way too much time on their hands. You know, it's when you're in the part of the world where you wonder where your next meal is going to come from, when your whole day is consumed with getting enough food for yourself and your family, you don't have time for stupidity. I mean, really, you just don't have time for foolishness and sinful stuff. It's when we have too much. And, you know, as a nation, we have an abundance of idleness. It's funny, when I went through this a bunch of years ago, I went through all kinds of different statistics about our society here. And I just went and checked to update a few of them. In the United States, first of all, 46 million people in the United States out of 300 and something million. So 46 million people get food assistance, which I don't have a problem with. I think for a society to say, the Lord has blessed this country, there's no reason why anyone should be hungry, it's not a bad thing. I do think it's a bad thing when people who should be working refuse to, and we enable them to avoid working. The Bible does say some things about that as well. But in our nation, cell phones. How many of you guys have a cell phone? 92% of the people have a cell phone. So different from when I was a kid. You know, we just, no such thing. Computer. How many of you guys have a computer? Right. And I have all these gadgets. So 73% of Americans have a computer. MP3 player. I don't know who uses them anymore. I mean, still 40-something% do. I guess they have an iPod if they can't fit everything on their phones. But tablet, 45%. Gaming console, 40% of Americans. The average person in America checks social media, which is Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever other social platform you may use, 17 times a day. Because you got to see, you know, what are they saying? What's happening? I need to know what my friends are having for dinner tonight. I need to see my friends posing with duck lips. What is up with that? Who started that? Do you know in America, we average 4.7 hours a day on our phones? I mean, you can do other things and be on your phone, unfortunately, including driving, but still, 4.7 hours a day. In America, the average sleep is 8 hours and 43 minutes, which I don't know who's getting that. Someone must be getting way above that to knock me down, because I'm not getting a straight 8. Never happens, but so that means you've got like 15 hours and 15 minutes or so that you're awake. 4.7 of them are spent looking at the phone. It's like between a third and a quarter of your time is, you know, spent on the phone. We have an abundance of idleness. We are certainly very proud. And certainly the idea of our imaginations and the thoughts of our hearts being evil continually represents us, unfortunately. Well, when that happened, the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. And if you read Jude says something really interesting. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It wasn't just like regular old wood stove fire coming from heaven. There was an eternal aspect. And it will be similar. Those same type of things will be going on in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He says, in that day, he which shall be on the housetop, and his stuff is in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, again, I don't think this is talking about the rapture of the church, because we're told in 1 Corinthians, that's going to happen in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, we're gone. This is talking, I believe, about the return of the Lord, the end of the tribulation period, when it'll be an event. He says, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? Do you remember what her name is? Mrs. Lot, right? I mean, she only gets two verses. She's only mentioned twice. But, well, this, I mean, in we find out he has a wife, and then the one verse where this is referring to is Genesis 19:26, because they're leaving. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The place is getting ready to get wrecked. The angels come in. The townsfolk want to take them. They strike all the people blind, so they're groping outside of the house. And he says to Lot, grab your family, get your daughters, get your wife, get your son-in-laws, and get out of here. His wife comes with. He tries to talk to the son-in-laws, and they're blowing him off. You're kidding me. We ain't coming with you, old man. So his daughters do come with him. So he's leaving, and it's funny that it specifically says, the angel says to him, haste, escape hither, for I cannot do anything until you come out. I can't do anything until you come out. And they literally grab them by the wrist and pull them out of there. They have to drag them away. But the angel says, I can't destroy the city until you're gone. Because remember, Abraham, the Lord shows up to Abraham and he tells him, I'm going down there and I'm going to wipe out Sodom. And Abraham knows, my nephew Lot's down there. And so he says to the Lord, man, I know you. Far be it from you to do that which isn't right, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. That God, you wouldn't do that. You would not destroy the righteous. And he says, if there were 50 righteous people in the city, would you spare it? And God says to him, sure, I'd spare it for 50 people. And Abraham says, I have 50. Can I get 40? Anybody got 40? How about 40? How about 30? 30, 30, 20. And he starts talking him down. And he says, well, what about 40? Would you do it for 40? No, I wouldn't do it for 40. He bargains him all the way down to 10. If there's just 10 righteous people there, would you spare the city? God says, sure. Now, he knows there's not 10 there. In fact, there's zero there. Although Lot has imputed righteousness. But Lot's there with his two daughters, his wife, his son-in-laws. The angels come to take them out and say, I can't wipe it out until you're gone. So they're dragging them out of there. But we read that one verse about Lot's wife. She's lagging behind. She's looking back. And it's not just the fact that she looked back and saw the horror. The idea is her head is leaving, but her heart's still securely in Sodom. She doesn't want to go. She misses it. She likes the city. She likes what's going on there. Her heart is there. Lot, whatever his failings are, you know, we're told in Peter that his righteous soul was vexed daily with what was going on around him. When he went out to the people and he calls them brothers and he says, brothers, don't do this wickedness. And they turn on him in a second and they're like, we know you come here to sojourn. You're just passing through here and you're going to be our judge? I don't think so. And they, why are you judging us? Who are you to judge? But they recognize you're not part of this city. You're here, but I know you're just passing through. You haven't committed to what's going on in this city. the wife had. And the lesson from Lot's wife is, don't set your heart on this life, on this world. And then Jesus says this, which is something that he repeats often. He says, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. He says something interesting. He says, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two. Now, if you're reading the King James, just as a reminder, King James, you had the New Testament written in Greek, translated in English. The King James translation happened in 1611. It's when it was finished. They did the best they could to go exactly from the Greek into the English. But if you've ever spoken a foreign language, you understand a literal translation sometimes just makes no sense from one language to another, because sometimes they flip things and make them go backwards, or they leave out words, it's implied. And so sometimes the translators have to stick words in there to try to make it make sense. But at least with the King James, when they did that, they put it in italics so you can recognize this word isn't in there. It happens in this verse because it says, I tell you that in the night there shall be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. The men is implied. It's not in the text. It just means there's going to be two in a bed. There'll be two. The next verse says women. That's in italics. There are two people shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. In the third verse, two men shall be in the field. Man is in it. There's just two people working in the field. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Interesting thought when this was written. The Lord said on the day of his return, and this is the day that he comes when every eye sees him, in some places it will be night. There'll be people in bed. In other places, it will be morning because people will be working in the field. In another place, it'll be the afternoon, meaning that there'll be people grinding, which is an afternoon chore. So even there, there's this subtle reference to the fact that this is a global event. Before the idea of time zones was even known, it's referenced in the scripture. But when you have two people in one bed, they're pretty closely related. I share a bed with my wife. We have a pretty close, tight relationship. You know, when your kids are little, sometimes they'll climb into bed with you. Rare occasions. I know girls do it a lot. Oh, come on over, sleep over. We'll hop in together. I just don't do that with any of my guys. There was one time, I'm just going to tell you, I went to Pennsylvania. I was in Philadelphia, live with my brother-in-law's brother. We shared a condo together, and we go to this men's retreat. It's out in Western PA. It was in the fall. And we share a room together, and we get into the room, and there's one queen bed. Whatever, you know. So we'll do it. We know each other. I'm like a C-clamp all night long. I got like one hand under the mattress, you know, so that I don't even remotely touch him during the night, and he's fine. We survived the first night. Next night, we leave the window open, and it was kind of fall, and you know, they had just that little thin hotel blanket that's like spun spider web or something. It's just got no heat holding quality. Well, the window was open, and it got cold that night. I mean, really cold. And I woke up in the morning, and I was spooned right up behind him. I mean, it's just like John Candy, you know, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. Never again. Never again. Not going to happen. Not going to be. We don't speak of that, actually. We haven't spoken in years just because of that one event. But the point is, if you're sharing a bed with somebody, probably husband and wife, very close relationship, but it doesn't matter how close the relationship is, there still will be a division over Christ. You'll have two people that are working together, pals, buddies, co-workers, known each other for a long time, share everything. But in one, there is the presence of the kingdom of God, which is within you, as you mentioned before. In the other, there is not. The same thing for the two grinding, two women. So they ask him and they say to him, where, Lord, where will they be taken? And then he says this, to help confuse things a little more. He says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered. So what is that talking about? Well, one part of the church wants to say, see, eagles, spiritual thing. It's talking about the rapture. We'll ascend like eagles with him. And then there's another part of the church that says, no, that's talking about destruction, the battle of Armageddon. It really should be vultures. This particular section, it's talking about the idea of vultures and decay. Eagles, you know that eagles eat like dead stuff, right? Anybody ever see an eagle eating roadkill? They'll do that. They're not above it. The point is, some will go to judgment, some will go to salvation. The deciding factor is a relationship with the Lord, whether or not the kingdom of God is within you. And as he said to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. He's continually berated the religious leaders because, you know, remember he said, hey, you guys have a saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. You can forecast the weather by just looking at the skies, but you can't recognize the signs of the times. You don't see what's going on around you. You know, in both of those examples he just gave of Lot and of Noah's day, there was huge moral decay. Moral decay, there are signs circling moral decay. We know what it's like here, and we just finished hunting season a little while ago. You look out over the woods, and you see a bunch of, you know, you see a bunch of crows or ravens or something else circling. You know there's a gut pile down there because there's something dead and something rotting, and they're going to go down and fight over eyeballs. That's what they do. We live in a time of moral decay. He's coming back soon. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, chapter 7, verse 29. He says, I say this, brethren, time is short. And that was 2,000 years ago. He said, time is short. So obviously, how do we know when he's coming back? If they thought he was coming back any moment 2,000 years ago and we're wrong, well, certainly we're closer to the rapture than any church, any generation of the church has ever been. Will it be today? I hope so. I don't know. But he says, time is short. And it remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. We have to use this world. We have to eat. We have to have a place to live. We have to have a job. We know the Lord's coming back, but we don't know when. So should we go to school? Yeah, go to school. Yeah, get a job. Yeah, start a family. Yeah, plan for retirement. You don't know. But not be so invested in this world that it turns our heart away from the Lord. Because the heart will always convert your mind. That's why Paul in Romans says, knowing the time, it's high time that we wake out of sleep. Because our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. Bob, you in here? We should end with a song. So judgment is coming. Sing about that. Okay. No. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are coming back. Father, that you have seen fit to open our eyes and change our life. Lord, forgive us for being so enamored with the things of this world that are perishing that we forget the world to come and the things that will not perish. Lord, forgive us especially for neglecting the poor and needy, for our abundance of idleness. Lord, may we see people, the one thing that will not perish, the way you see them. Come quickly, we pray. Amen.